Well, good morning. I'm Dan Rocco, one of the pastors here at Crossway Church. Most of you know me, in case you didn't, though. So we've been in a series in 1 Samuel, and we're going to continue that this morning, 1 Samuel 17, so you can go ahead and open your Bibles there. But first, I have a couple of pictures to show you. The first picture, the tallest man in modern history was Robert Wadlow, reaching a height of 8 foot 11 inches. And here, sometime, we'll see, at age 9, he was twice the height of his classmates. Sometime. Scientists point to an issue with his pituitary gland, producing an abundance of human growth hormone. Though he had had some issues with his legs and had to wear braces when walking, it's reported that he had incredible strength. So there's the first picture. That's him at age 9. And the second picture is him as an adult. I think he's next to his father. So we've really only been measuring, so he's 9 foot tall, or almost 9 foot tall. We've only been measuring scientifically, collecting evidence like this for maybe, 200 years or so. But for those of you who hear of a giant and think of fairy tales and myths, not only is a figure like Goliath possible, but very plausible. Here we have a man, we have proof of a man of similar height in just the last 100 years, and I think even James would be dwarfed by this man. So if you can think of a man like this, and maybe he's trained all of his life, so he's a little bit bulkier too, and he's wielding an enormous sword, this is an impressive figure. And we can have confidence the Bible's not exaggerating. It's not just making up a story. This is a good story. It's an excellent story, one of the most famous in all of the Bible. But it's a true story. It's true history. It's one of the most famous stories, and that can actually be a danger or a distraction to us. We've heard sermons, maybe many sermons, watched movies, TV shows, many allusions to David and Goliath. You have Dave and the giant pickle from VeggieTales. You have Facing the Giants, a football story. You have that new movie, David. I haven't seen it yet, but I've heard it's good. So it's familiar to us. It's familiar to people who have never really heard about Jesus, but they're still familiar with David and Goliath. Too familiar, I think, for us. Because the focus of this passage is not on David and Goliath so much as it is on Christ. And that's something that almost all of these stories and movies and TV shows, they don't tell you about what this is really about. It's about Christ. And so let's read. This is a long passage, so I'm just going to read it in kind of sections here. But to start, let's read 1 Samuel 17, 1 to 11. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Succoth, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Succoth and Azekah and the Ephes Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and the Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of his coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had a bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. And the shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam. And his spearhead weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went out before him. He stood and shouted at the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. And the Philistines said, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this story, Lord, the underdog story. We've heard it many times, Lord, but this morning, help us to see it with fresh eyes. Help us to see that it points to Jesus. So open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts to know and to get what you want us to get out of this story. Not with presumption or too familiarity, Lord, but may we see it with fresh eyes again this morning. Help me to communicate well what you would have me communicate. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So when facing the enormous, we need to trust in King Jesus and be faithful like him. And that is my main point this morning. When facing the enormous, trust in King Jesus and be faithful like him. If you've been following Jesus for really any length of time, you've probably faced your own enormous problems, right? We tend to think that our problem is bigger or harder than other people's, though, or maybe not that the problem is harder, but that we're just not as well equipped. That person could deal with this, but I could never do that. But let's get into my first point, the giant problem. What's yours? The giant problem. What's yours? What's your problem? I usually get asked that when, you know, I was acting like a brat as a kid, you know. What is your problem? What's the biggest issue that you're facing? What's your biggest trial? We want to think about how we deal with trials and difficulties, because this story will help us in those things. Let's look at the situation again that Israel is in. Verse 4, there came out of the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath. Just imagine this with me, whose height was 6 cubits. That's about 9'9", I think, and a span. And he had a helmet of bronze on his head. He was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the armed and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs, a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam. This is a huge thing. And his spearhead weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went before him. Goliath is just totally decked out in weapons and armor. It doesn't even mention his sword, but he has a sword too. He has all the latest technology. He has a helmet of bronze. This is good technology for the day. A coat of mail, you know, chain mail. He's got all this on. And he's got bronze armor on his legs. He's got numerous weapons, a javelin of bronze, an absolutely enormous spear. I mean, the weaver's beam, if you think like people weaving things, you know, it's the big giant beam that they have to use. And so he's got this enormous spear that weighs, you know, who knows how much. I forgot. I looked it up, but I don't remember. It's heavy. And he had a guy specifically to carry a shield into battle for him, because the shield is so big, it's supposed to, I mean, a normal shield like that is supposed to cover your whole body. And so I don't know if like this was that big, but you can imagine a guy just carrying the shield, this is, you know, he's probably barely can lift the thing for Goliath. And so you can, you know, if it was right to fear any man on earth, this is the man to be feared. So on top of all his armor and stuff, he's huge. He's just enormous. And you can identify and understand the fear that the Israelites would face. I probably would be fearful as well. And further, Goliath issues a challenge. Verse 8, he stood and he shouted at the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. Now you have to remember, Israel didn't have a lot of swords. So they're especially in a tough spot. You know, they don't want to battle the Philistines if they can help it. So they're drawing up lines for battle because that's what they're supposed to do. But then when Goliath shows up, they run away. And so Goliath is calling them cowards, basically. But a champion versus champion battle would normally be appealing, right? Especially, you know, King Saul. If you remember, he was an impressive figure. He was a head taller than everybody else in Israel. But not against such a force as Goliath was. I mean, Saul might as well have been a toddler in view of this guy. And so Goliath issues this challenge, but goes further, and he says he's got a little trash talk in there, right? I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Goliath he's reproaching them. He's calling them cowards. Will no one face him? I thought you were servants of Saul. I'm a Philistine. Come on, fight me. But the stakes are high. They can refuse the challenge and just fight, you know, army to army. But they don't have a lot of swords, and they might lose. And, you know, this kind of seems harder because not only do they have to fight army against army, but you got this guy who's 9 feet tall, decked out with armor. You still have to fight him. Or they could send out a champion, you know, one-on-one. But, you know, it seems very likely, like, whoever you send out, you know, if it's Saul, the most impressive Israelite that ever was, you send him out, he's probably going to die. So you're going to lose no matter what. And so they just run away every time. Who can compete against this guy with a spear so large? You know, you'd have to run like a 50-meter sprint to get past it. Usain Bolt wouldn't even be able to outrun that spear. I mean, this thing is enormous. And so I asked you, what's your problem? You know, you're probably not facing a 9-foot giant, right, in your life. But what is the problem that you're facing? Or maybe you're not facing a major problem right now. That's wonderful. But think about a time when you faced a problem, maybe a crisis. We haven't been called to do the same, to fight, you know, a literal giant. And, you know, the stakes are probably not so high in our battles. Like, if we lose our battle, our nation's probably not going to be enslaved if we fail, right? But our battles are still real and present. So I'm not saying this to belittle our battles. I'm just saying our battles are different, but they're real. We can face all kinds of problems. You know, there's financial troubles. Maybe you owe a lot of money, but your job doesn't pay very well, or you lost your job. You can have marriage troubles. You face arguments and disagreements, discouragements, bitterness. Parenting troubles. You're trying to raise your kids well, but they don't obey. They don't always take your advice. Seems like they're headed well into the wrong direction. There's family conflicts, health problems, temptations to sin, and a host of other problems. A lot of these problems, really, our reaction to them is fear. We have anxiety about them. We worry about them. We think constantly about them. But do you know what your actual biggest problem was? A problem that's bigger than a literal giant facing you in battle. That is sin. Sin is the biggest problem in the universe. By far. We can't overcome sin on our own. We can't avoid its temptations on our own. We can't make up for giving into it. We can't face the punishment that we deserve because of it. Sin is a problem that only God can solve. So how do you respond to the problem of sin? Is it with fear? How do you respond to any enormous problem that you have? You know, often, sadly, yeah, we do face it with fear and anxiety. Our faith and trust just seems to evaporate when we encounter a difficulty, when we encounter a trial. I was so faithful last week when everything was going well, and now I've hit this issue. I don't know what to do. How did Israel respond? How did King Saul respond? They responded with fear. It's a common response. We're right there with them. I'm sure we would have been running away, hiding in our tents too, right? So the second point is fear in the face of the enormous. Fear in the face of the enormous. How does everybody respond? Verse 11, when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. By the way, keep your Bibles open. I'm going to keep on reading from it. They respond with fear. The Israel's king, like the guy who's supposed to lead them into battle, he responds with fear. He's hiding in his own tent. But we meet another character in the story. It's not the first time we've met this character. Back in chapter 16, verse 13, the prophet Samuel anointed David as king. And the Spirit rushed upon David from that day forward. That's what it says. But though he was anointed king, he didn't usurp authority from Saul, who was still king. He served him humbly, it says, while also serving his father with the sheep. And so let's read about this new character who shows up. Verse 12. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem and Judah named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to battle, and the names of his 3 sons who went into battle were Eliab, the first, next to him Abinadab, and the third Shema. David was the youngest, and the 3 eldest followed Saul. But David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. And Jesse said to David, his son, take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their thousands. See if your brothers are well, and bring some token from them. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with a keeper, and took the provisions and went, as Jesse commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in the charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. And as he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. And David heard them. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who's come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel, and the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches, and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. And David said to the men who stood by him, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him in the same way, so shall it be done to the man who kills him. In the biblical days, right, they didn't have like supply lines for the army. So David has to leave his sheep behind and brings food to serve his brothers. You know, this would be a task for younger brothers. And that all of the men of Israel, you kind of have to feed yourself. Your family has to feed you while you serve in the army. So he serves his brothers. He serves the commander with some cheeses. Always a good idea to serve people in authority. Cheese, it's good stuff. After giving the food where he was supposed to go, David and all the people hear Goliath again. The people fled in fear. Again. And he's doing this every day, you know, morning and evening, it says, twice a day. Seems like you get tired of that. But David questions the situation. He doesn't run in fear. He says, for who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? But even more than fear, how does David's oldest brother react? Continue a little bit. Verse 28, now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, why have you come down, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for if you come down to see the battle? And David said, what have I done now? Was it not but a word? And he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way, and the people answered him again as before. So Eliab, right, falsely accuses David. See, Eliab can't even fathom that David would be there to serve. He can't imagine that David is not fearful like he's fearful. He thinks David's question is to really goad the Israelites into fighting while he's there so that David can see the people battle and he can see some death and, you know, he's there to just see all the chaos and the destruction. Eliab is driven by fear. Why is he angry? Because he's fearful. There was another anointed one, a king, who came to serve, and he was also falsely accused, like David was with his eldest brother. Jesus came into the world to serve, not to be served. I don't think he brought cheeses, but much more important thing that he brought. His life. But his spiritual elder brothers, right? His elder brothers were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were supposed to be receptive to his serving. But they were fearful. They feared Rome. They feared change. They feared losing their positions of power. So much so that when the real king, the true King of Kings, shows up, they falsely accuse him of malice. They're angry with him. They accuse him of blasphemy, of being of Satan, and much, much more. You see, fear can drive us to think and do evil things. Fear has driven the most ruthless actions in history, from Pharaoh killing all the newborn boys to Herod doing the same thing near the time of Jesus, because they were fearful. Modern history with Hitler putting out propaganda to fear the Jews, right? And this culture, and there's a propaganda of fear at times that can capture us even today if we are not careful. But think about it. What do you fear? Maybe it's not the propaganda that people are putting out. You don't care about that so much. But you do fear other things. Maybe you're not a fearful person, though. You don't think of yourself, I don't know if there's anything I fear. But what are you anxious about? What do you worry about? What occupies your mind? What do you want the government to take care of for you? What does your mind drift to think about when you have a quiet time, when you're not doing anything? What does your mind drift to rehearsing over and over, even though you've already made a plan to address that situation in the future, you got all your ducks in a row, it's all good, but you still think about it over and over. What worries you? What makes you anxious? How do you respond to those fears? Do you lash out in anger? You know, because sometimes I think we don't think we're fearful, but we're angry. Or we don't think we're fearful, but we're sad or we're despairing. I think the base root of most sin for most people is either pride or fear, or both. We fear what we should not fear. And we don't fear the one who we should fear, the Lord. But the question is, how did the anointed one react? So we're going to look at David a little bit more. Third and final point, although this is the long one, so bear with me. The humble anointed one saves the day. The humble anointed one saves the day. David investigates the situation. He asks questions. Saul, as king, should have been the one to face Goliath. Verse 31, continuing. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. You are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him, and I struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who has delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." First, Saul doubts David. You know, this is a pretty reasonable doubt, I think, because David's not exactly large or powerful man. He's a youth. I'm not sure exactly how old he was. But he's short, much shorter than Saul. And he's not exactly, you know, large or powerful. He does not look impressive. And if you remember, Saul is described in 1 Samuel 9:2. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. That's nice. He looks good. But also, his shoulders upward was taller. He was taller than any of the people. His head and shoulders taller than any other Israelite. Saul, not only is it his responsibility to be the champion for his people, like he's the king, right? Physically, he's the guy for the task. But Saul's afraid. So he listens to David. And, you know, thankfully he's maybe convinced that David has the ability, or, you know, maybe Saul figures that Goliath defeating a youth doesn't really count. So, like, if David fails, like, you know, he's just a stupid kid that ran out and got himself killed. So they wouldn't be enslaved, you know? But fear drives him still, I think. He dresses David in his armor. You know, his armor is enormous. And just one moment here. So his armor is enormous, right? And this is a pretty small sword. It's pretty good for my height, right? But like, imagine you took one of, you know, there's two classes downstairs, the older kids and the younger kids. Imagine giving this to one of the little kids, right? That's Saul's sword has got to be probably twice as big as this. It'd be like me trying to lift it, or like one of my sons trying to lift it. But still, like, if you're facing a giant, wouldn't you want a sword, especially a big one, right? He's a giant, and he's got a big sword, and so, you know, you want, even if it's hard to swing, like, you want to be able to really swing it against him. But you remember that Saul is taller than any other Israelite, right? So his sword is enormous. And David tries to dress in all this armor, and it says he puts it all on, but of course he can't, he gets up and he can't even walk properly in the armor. And when he finds that everyone is fearful, like he, you know, he offers to go fight, but this armor, you know, that he would go against, like it doesn't fit, it doesn't work for him. But what does he do? He takes out a sling. It fits in my pocket. It's just a string. I don't really know how to use it very well, but and I don't have anything in it, so but what they would do, and this is I don't want to hit anybody with it, but you get this sling. I mean, it fits you in your pocket. And you swing it around and you release, you know. But like, compare these two. So conventional wisdom be like, yeah, I'll take the sword, you know. But David, what does it say about this situation? Saul tries to dress him because that's what he's familiar with. That's what he thinks, this is going to win. And so let's dress him up in my armor. Not because David is a brave guy, but because David says, the Lord deliver me from the paw of the lion. So David has confidence in God, not a confidence in his own ability. But how's God going to do that, right? Will it be with Saul's armor and weapons? No, they don't even fit. So in 39, right, it says, David strapped a sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Right? He couldn't even walk. Then David said to Saul, I can't go with these, for I've not tested them. So David put them off. And you think, like, okay, the armor doesn't fit, but, like, take the sword, buddy. Like, this thing is going to be way better against the... But he hadn't tested that either. He wasn't familiar with that. What he was familiar with, what God had used in the past, was the sling and a staff. A piece of wood. There are times to don new armor and take up weapons into battle. But I think we can learn from this. When God has been faithful to you with your little sling, no shield, no coat of mail, no sword, perhaps God has called you to continue to use the tools and methods that he's been faithful to use for you in the past. These will not be available for your kids to play with after the service. So God has been faithful to use, you know, small things in the past with you. The internet is a great place for research, right? This is going to sound like a totally different topic, but it's not. Trust me. And now with AI becoming a lot more popular, your access to information is even greater. You know, I've already had a lot of tasks at work that I've given to AI, kind of taught it how to do things, and some of those have been really successful. But I have made a decision. I will never use AI to write a sermon. It's not that I don't think it would be good at it. Even if it's not good at it right now, it will be in a few years. And I'm sure that I could get it to write a sermon that was the same style as I write sermons, so you would never know the difference. Again, if it's not possible now, I'm sure it will be in a few years. You would never know the difference. I'd say the same words. But part of writing a sermon is that I am affected when I read and study and meditate and pray over a passage of the Bible. It takes time for God to work in me. It takes time for God to work through me. Now, you might not be preparing sermons, but you need God to work in you, don't you? And this is not a task you can hand off to the internet or to AI. You can't just tell AI, you know, hey, Claude, summarize this sermon. Summarize this book. Summarize this passage of Scripture for me. I mean, of course, you can do that, and it will do it. And it will do it well. But it would be like David donning on Saul's armor, trying to use his weapons in the face of a giant. When God has been so faithful to you, you use Scripture and prayer to help you face your trials and your temptations. God has used pastors and other people in the church to help you in the past. Why would you turn to AI now? Or why would you turn to maybe, you know, therapists and counselors who have no interest in working with your pastors or your church to help you? And of course, not all therapists and counselors are like that, but my observation is that most are, many are. When you find that you're facing a new problem and it seems enormous, go back to the people and to the tools that God has helped you in the past with. Seek wisdom and counsel from your pastors and from your church. Seek answers from and help from the Word of God and from prayer. And I'm not saying you can't see therapists or counselors, psychologists, psychiatrists. There's a place for for these resources. But the wisdom and advice that they give must come under the authority of the Word of God. God has given you a tool, and it has proven faithful time and time again. And so we must use the armor and the weapons that God has been faithful to use in us in the past. So that's what David does. David goes out with a shepherd's staff, a sling, 5 smooth stones from the brook. And what does he do with them? Verse 41. The Philistine moved forward, came near to David, and with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come at me with sword and with the spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the hosts of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord serves not with sword and spear. The Lord saves not with sword and spear, but the Lord, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." Goliath sees David, right, this little guy. He thinks it's ridiculous. He says in 43, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" Because he doesn't have a sword. He's got a staff, a piece of wood. Probably to Goliath, it looks like a little stick. And he cursed David by his gods. There is a mistake. David's response is the one to take note of here. 45, "I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." And further in 47, "that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." David wants it to be known to everyone that it wasn't by David's amazing physical prowess that he won the day. It wasn't by his amazing ability with the sling that he won the day. David wants everyone to know that God is the one who saved the day. God wants everyone to know that the weapons of the world are no match for the name of Yahweh, the only God. And as an aside, you know, I love to see when people pray for somebody and broadcast that it will be God's mighty hand that shows this. They're praying in such a way that's saying, "Hey, if God answers this, you will know it's God who answered this prayer. Not by coincidence or not by human strength or human wisdom, but God." And then you see God move at times. And you know, that was God. That was God's hand that did that. Only God could have done that. How that encourages our faith. So let's continue to see God's mighty hand in this victory. 48, "When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank to his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of his sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shearim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent." I mean, I read a bunch there, but the battle itself was just a couple of verses. The battle's so quick, it's almost anticlimactic. Goliath thought it would be over in a second, and he was right about that. But he was wrong about who the victor would be. With God here, the battle is decisive and overwhelming. David really puts the enemies to shame. God uses the weak to shame the strong. He chose the foolish to shame the wise. And this story is not in the Bible just so that we would look back on David as the anointed king and think, yeah, he was amazing. So glad that happened. The story points to the true anointed one. You know what Messiah means? The Messiah means anointed one. Jesus, the Messiah, he is the true anointed one, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. He is the humble anointed one, the true one who really saves the day. As much as we like to put ourselves in the story, right? We love an underdog story like this. We're like, yeah, I'm just like David. God's going to help me through this situation. I said before, like, we're not called to fight a literal giant. But I said also that there's a problem even bigger than a literal giant, right? That's facing us. It's sin. And we're also not called to face that on our own. You know, a literal physical giant can certainly kill us, and it's possible that our entire nation becomes enslaved to another. That's possible. But our sin causes us to have to face the judgment of the King of the universe. Sin is what causes us to be enslaved, and we can't get out of it. You might think, yeah, I'm a pretty good person. I don't really sin, you know. I try to live a good life. But sin is any wrongdoing in us. Sin is any lack of compassion in us, lack of love, lack of faithfulness in us. Can you say that you've been perfect in compassion, perfect in love, perfect in faithfulness? No one can say that. We have all sinned, with no exception. No matter how good we are, no matter how we try to make up for our past wrongdoings, we can never make up for sin. So one day we face the judgment of God. We face God as judge, the King of the universe, one who can kill us both physically and send us to eternal destruction. That judge, the mighty, the holy one of the universe, is absolutely right to do so. Sin's got to be punished. You know, for sin is the cause of all the evil in the world. You know, you might not think that your sin is that bad, but all the evil in the world, right? Think about this. Came from Adam and Eve. What was their sin? They took a fruit that they weren't supposed to take. Was that really that bad? Like, if I lie, you know, is it really that bad? It's not like I murdered, right? Well, what happened in the second generation, Adam and Eve's kids? There was murder. How did that murder happen? Sin entered the world. Evil entered the world because of their sin. Even the smallest of sins leads to evil in the world. Sin is serious. Sin has really eventually led to things like Hitler and Stalin and all the most heinous evil things you can think of and more. Sin is a monster greater than Goliath. Like David, we can't face it. We can't kill it, not on our own. We need God to save us. This story of David versus Goliath points us to Jesus versus sin and death. Jesus defeated sin and death where we could not, because Jesus never sinned. Jesus has won a decisive victory over sin on the cross. Jesus faced the wrath of God so that we don't have to. So we're not called to be like David or like Jesus in the same exact way as them. facing the greatest threat to our nation or facing the greatest problem in the universe. But we are called to be faithful, like David, faithful like Jesus, in what God has called us to. In light of Christ taking our sin upon himself, paying the punishment that we deserved on the cross, we are called to cry out to God for help. We are called to repent and believe, to turn away from our sin and turn toward God. And so now we don't have to face the problem, the giant problem of sin and death. We have eternal life through Christ. If you have trusted in Jesus, you have eternal life. And yet we still face temptations. We have problems. We have difficulties, some of our own making. And what we face might seem like an unbeatable, undefeatable giant. But Jesus has already conquered the unbeatable for us. And you know what? Your problem might be too big for you to handle. But no problem is too big for God. We're not called to solve our problems on our own. We're called to be faithful and not fearful. And to, just like David, call on the name of the Lord to fight our battle for us. When we sin, we call on Jesus to forgive us again. When we face temptation, we call on Jesus to help us to flee and to resist. When we face a trial or a difficulty, we call on Jesus to help us through. We call on the people that Jesus has given to us. You know, we take up the tools that he has given us to face our own battles. Not new tools. Tools that God has used in the past, the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith, the full armor of God. Take the word of God with you and its companion, prayer. You're familiar with these tools. Keep on using them. Thankfully, God has not called you to battle on your own. The church hasn't run away. We're not cowering in our own tents. We're here. And we're with you. That's what we're here for, to encourage each other. Not so we can individually come, like, you know, I couldn't do this in my own home, so I come here so we can all do it together. No, we're here to encourage each other. It's not an individual race that we're on. We are called to link arms together and battle together. God has given you grace today to face today's temptations and problems. Tomorrow, he's going to give you grace for tomorrow's problems and temptations. We've had big problems in the past, you know. Went to pastor's college with only enough money for 8 months of a 10-month pastor's college. It was a big problem for us. When we came back, I had an internship. Finding a job back in software after an internship was difficult. It was just a hard market to get back into. They were big problems. We called out to God for help. God was faithful. And so more recently, when there are big problems that we face, some of you know about the problems that we have, and only God can solve these problems. But we look back at his faithfulness. He's been faithful in the past. Won't he be faithful now? Won't he be faithful in the future? Don't be like Saul, who seems to have a pretty bad memory. That last section, paragraph, talks about Saul's like totally forgot who David was. But now that David did something Saul thought was important, he pays attention. Saul should have remembered David in serving him with the lyre and ministering to him. They were probably even one-on-one at times. But he didn't remember that. I think the lesson there for us is that don't forget the small things that God has done for you. how he served you in the little things sometimes. No matter is too small for God. No matter is too small that you should forget that it was God who worked in you and for you. Some people pray to find a parking spot, you know, at the grocery store. That's a fine thing to pray about. But God answers prayers like that, doesn't he? Don't forget that. Don't forget the little things. Maybe you don't have a big problem that God has interacted with you in your life yet. Maybe you're young. Maybe you're new in the Lord. Certainly, there are little things that God has been faithful to help you with. He will be faithful again. So as we conclude, I'll ask the band to come back up. When facing the enormous, we need to trust in King Jesus and be like him. Fear drives us away from God to hide in our own tents, trying to avoid the inevitable. But faith drives us to call on God. Fear drives us to anger, to frustration, despair, and sadness. But faith drives us to fear the Lord, to trust the Lord. For God will deliver us from all our fears. And he has delivered us from our sin. If Jesus has been faithful to deal with you and your biggest problem, sin and death, will he not also be faithful to provide you what you need, whatever trial, whatever temptation you're facing today? Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you that you have given us Christ. You have given us a champion above all champions, one who cannot be defeated, one who was not defeated by death, one who has conquered sin for us and conquered death. Lord, thank you that you have given us the Spirit, Lord, that we can face any and all trials that you have called us to face. Lord, we can't solve these on our own, but we have your Spirit. And so we ask you, help us to face trials, not with fear, not with anxiousness, not with anger, but help us to face it with faith and faithfulness, to call on you again for help, Lord. And we call on you, Lord, help us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.